29 is where we find ourselves this morning. TMZ. That's a nightly news program that broadcasts celebrity gossip, celebrity news, Hollywood rumors, entertainment news, anything from Justin Bieber to the latest movie star's antics, an athlete's drug problems, and it kind of focuses on outrageous lifestyles and even to some extent gets into the bizarre and sordid details of famous people. And when I read Genesis 29 and Genesis 30, I think to myself, is this the Bible? This sounds like it fits more like TMZ than it does the Bible. You know, there are three main characters in our story this morning. There's Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And Jacob marries two sisters. Jacob, he's known as one of the patriarchs of God's people. And the three patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob means deceiver, trickster, manipulator. He has swindled an inheritance from his older brother Esau. With his mom's help, he cheats, he steals, he lies to his aged father. And the reason why we find him here in Genesis 29, away from all his family members, is because the older brother that he tricked into getting the inheritance, Esau is on the warpath attempting to take Jacob's head. And ultimately, this is the same guy whose name gets changed from Jacob to Israel by God. Israel means prince of God. Jacob means deceiver, and God steps in and says, I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel. His 12 sons become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Rachel is the younger of the two sisters. You have Leah and Rachel. Rachel is the younger and the favored wife, and Jacob's second wife. Leah, the older one, is the one who is despised and neglected by Jacob, and the older sister of Rachel. So the title of my message this morning is this: The Girl Nobody Loved. The Girl Nobody Loved. And before we can consider Leah, before we can even look at the girl that nobody loved, we need to look at Jacob for a moment. He has met his match in Uncle Laban. So that when the two meet for the very first time, when Laban, Uncle Laban meets nephew Jacob, when they meet for the very first time, we read this in Genesis 29, verse 14. Look at verse 14, where Laban says to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, verse 14, Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. Yes, it is true that Laban and Jacob are related, that Laban is Jacob's uncle, but the scripture is indicating that this is actually a time where Jacob will find himself on the other end of the deception. This is the most ironic of statements because Laban is cut from the same cloth. He too is a deceiver, a trickster, a manipulator. So I want you to see just two points this morning. Number one, the deceiver is deceived. The deceiver is deceived. And after Jacob has lived now with Uncle Laban for about a month, Laban says to nephew Jacob, hey, tell me, what do you want your wages to be? Like most young men, Jacob is not interested in what his paycheck is going to be. He's more interested in the girl. And so what we find is we are introduced now to Laban's two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And we pick this up in verse 17. Look at Genesis 29, verse 17. This is an odd phrase. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, here's what my wages will be. I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days. because of the love that he had for her. In between verse 20 and 21, you may want to write this phrase, 7 years. Because from verse 20 to 21, 7 years take place. Lots of sheep herding, lots of taking care of cattle, lots of taking care of the gardens. In verse 21, we read this. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this thing that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" This is weird, right? How do you marry the wrong person? I mean, how did he pull the veil back, kiss her, right, at least in the American context, and say, "Oh yeah"? I mean, this seems to be unbelievable, almost fictitious. How do you get married and find out in the morning you married your fiancé's sister? You see why I say this is TMZ level. And I want to suggest to you that there are two clues in the text and one cultural explanation, right? So the first clue is found in verse 22 of why this happened. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place, and he made a feast. And the word feast is our first clue. Because the word feast comes from a verb which means to drink. This was not just a feast of turkey and ham like you maybe had for Thanksgiving. This is basically a drinking banquet. This is not just a cup of champagne or a bottle of wine at a marriage. That's not what this is. This is a drinking party. And Jacob is most likely completely plastered by the end of the night. That's one clue. The second clue is found in verse 17, a few verses up, where we read this interesting phrase, "Leah's eyes were weak." Did you think that was odd when John read it? I did. The word weak, if you look at that Hebrew word, it's translated other places in our Old Testament. Although it's not translated weak, oftentimes it's translated youthful or young. So what is being suggested here, what I'm suggesting, the second clue in the text is if this is a normal Hebrew wedding where she is heavily veiled, all you can see are her eyes, and she has youthful appearing eyes, like Rachel would have had. The third kind of cultural explanation is this: they've got no electricity. It's dark. And you mix those three ingredients, and it comes into a pretty bad concoction of how Jacob could be deceived by his uncle Laban. In the next section, Laban gives his reasoning as to why he did what he did. Look at verse 26. Genesis 29, verse 26, where we read, Laban said, "It is not so done in our country." Isn't this amazing? Just kind of the arrogance or the self-righteousness. "It's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. And Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has," here it is, "looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard me, heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Leah will not be the first wife in all of the world to recognize that just because she has additional children, she will not gain the attention of her husband. And finally she says, the text reads, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Now, before we rush into application on the deceiver who is deceived, before we rush into the application of, Jacob deceived and so he got deceived, so therefore don't you deceive because then you'll get deceived. Before we rush in and make an application like that, I want us to hold on and kind of marinate in the mess known as Jacob's life. He leaves a trail of family dysfunction everywhere he goes. Mom and dad are back in the promised land, but he lied to his father. Esau is hot on his trail. We'll find that next week or the week after. And now he's married, and he will leave a trail of family dysfunction everywhere he goes. I want us to think and observe about the imploding family relationships that Jacob has. And while Jacob may have the Midas touch, everything turns to gold when it comes to wealth, he has the exact opposite when it comes to family relationships. And I want us to consider what could be the gospel implications for us as a people of God before we make applications, okay? So let's let that marinate. What we're about to read, actually kind of what I already read to you, to be honest, is the desperate, envious struggle between two sisters. The turmoil, and what we're going to see is the turmoil and the growth of Leah's soul. So I just read to you about these four children that she had. Now let me read to you a lengthy section of verse 1, chapter 30, all the way through verse 24. And while I'm reading this, I'm going to go ahead and slip to the next slide here. So we got the unlovely is loved. Here, go to, there it is. Not the most crisp graphic, but I just put this up there so that'll help you. You have Leah, who's on the far left, and her six boys. You have her servant Zilpah. She has two, Gad and Asher. Then you've got Rachel. She bears Joseph and eventually Benjamin. And then you have Bilhah. So let's just keep that up there while I'm reading. I'm in chapter 30, verse 1. I'm going to read a whole bunch, all the way through verse 24. So stay with me, okay? Genesis 30. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant. "If you're going to give him your servant, I'll give him my servant too. There you go. Take Zilpah." Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Happy or Asher. Now, In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, that's the oldest son, went and found mandrakes in the field. Mandrakes are basically, it's a fruit, kind of like, looks like what a tomato. And it's kind of folklore, it's kind of an aphrodisiac. So you would, on Valentine's Day, you would give a mandrake to your spouse. Well, Reuben goes out and finds a mandrake in the field, and he brings them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Then may he lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. I'm in verse 19 of chapter 30. Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will finally honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah, the perfect number. She has seven. Certainly that will get Jacob's attention. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." What in the world is God trying to teach us with this tabloid level story? I would say to you this, while Leah never covets Rachel's body, Rachel was more beautiful in form and appearance, while Leah never covets her body, Rachel will covet Leah's womb. I would suggest that through this story, there are three main takeaways or applications for us. And that is, I'm going to give you the first one. That is this, is that Rachel models for us the gradual and harmful effects of envy. Rachel, the younger, models for us the gradual and harmful effects of envy. And I want to say to you this morning, this is in no way teaches that somehow good and righteous desires are bad. If you have a desire to be married, that is not a bad desire. If you desire to have children, that is not a bad desire. But you must keep those desires in their rightful place. They must never supplant God Himself. That is, envy is not simply the desire for something. So that if you have a desire for something, okay, don't have that desire. That's not what the Scriptures are teaching. Envy is not simply the desire for something. It's a desire for what someone else has. That's called lust. But it actually goes a step further than that. And it is anger, or that I am angry that that person has this and I don't. That's what envy is. Where lust turns into anger and strategizing as to how I can get that. And as Christian people, the Scriptures teach us that we are given what we have by God Himself. In Genesis 30, verse 1, it reads this, that Rachel envied her sister, so much so that she said to Jacob, "Give me sons or I'm going to die." And Jacob's response gives us insight into the insidious nature of envy. Because Jacob's response is this, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Obviously implying, it is God who does this, I can't. This envious desire is so great, folks, that it becomes a god. The desire consumes the mind. If I can give you a 2015 illustration, it would be something like this. Men, you'll follow this. If I could only have that 2016 red Mustang convertible, 5.2 liters, V8 engine, leather interior. If I could have that, and it's more than just, you know, I want it, and you begin to strategize, and you begin to be almost become angry because your neighbor rolls into his driveway every night. And so now you chase jobs because you want to purchase the 2016 Mustang. It looks like this, that the desire becomes so great that life cannot go on until I get it. I will not be happy unless I have this. And so, people look for different homes. They change jobs. Because happiness is right around the corner. Some people will even change spouses because of this envious spirit. But folks, I want to say this to you. Just like the application is not, don't be a deceiver because you'll be deceived. The application this morning is not, quit being envious because you shouldn't be envious. That's not the application. If that were the application, that's like taking your car into the auto mechanic and he says, and he looks at you and he says, yeah, you know what? You really do have a light on in your dashboard. That's not a good thing. And you respond with, duh, I know it's not a good thing. That's why I'm here. Folks, if I were simply to say to you, don't be envious, you would have every right to say to me, duh, I know I'm not supposed to be envious. What's the real problem? Why is the light on my dashboard? The real problem with envy is believing that true joy and contentment is found in something or someone outside of Jesus. That's the problem. If the envy light is on in your dashboard and you're wondering, I know it's not good, but what's the real problem with that? The real problem with that is you're attempting to find joy or contentment or happiness in something or somebody other than Jesus. These emotions go off like a warning light, not so that you can remove the warning light, not so that you can put a piece of duct tape over the light on your dashboard, but so that you can be aware of your heart and your soul's condition that needs addressed. You see, Rachel shows to us the gradual and deceitful nature of envy. Leah, though, is something completely different. It's similar, but she has some idols in her own life. Leah illustrates the emptiness of seeking for approval and affection outside of Christ. Listen, can I say this? Leah has every right to expect her husband to love her unconditionally and show her affection. That is what the covenant vows are about. That Jacob should provide not just for her physical needs, but her emotional needs as well. And so, men, let me just kind of go on a quick rabbit trail. Men, you and I will stand before the Lord one day and we will give account as to how we treated our spouse. Did we treat her as Christ treats His church? Did we shepherd our children's hearts to love Jesus, to love His Word, to love His church? Another side kind of rabbit trail application is it is unmistakable that God is the one who gives children. Therefore, no child is a mistake. You are not a mistake. Every child born is intricately designed by God as a creator to bring Him glory. And I want to say this, that I am thankful that God includes the struggle of Leah because it reveals the struggle of her soul. A good reminder that once we follow Christ, this is not an easy thing. Spiritual growth is a struggle. Did you notice this about Leah's life? I'm in Genesis 29. Did you look at verses 31 through 33? When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben. Why Reuben? Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. And the second son, it's not just that the Lord has looked upon my affliction, it's that what? The Lord has heard my affliction. And so she's beginning to think spiritually now. The Lord has looked. The Lord has heard. And then when you get to the third son, it's almost like she's reverting back to her old ways. I'm going to name him, and she names him, because I want Jacob to be attached to me. And finally, the fourth son comes along, and she's beginning to understand, I am just going to praise the Lord. I'm just going to call him Judah. It is through this fourth son. Did you know that through this fourth son, Judah, that Messiah comes? Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so, if you were reading this passage, if you're reading Genesis 29 and 30, what would be the thread that would weave the life of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah together? What is God trying to teach us through these three lives together? I believe what God is attempting to teach us is this, is that all three of these individuals have an idolatrous spirit, or we would put it this way, that they're idol worshiping. They're not worshiping small little graven images, but they have their own little idols. Affection for Leah. Affection for Rachel. Joseph's idol, or Jacob's idol, is much different. Jacob seeks anything that will get him more and make him happy, whether it's greater wealth, a prettier wife, or even self-preservation as he runs from Esau. Jacob's idol is himself. And he props up this idol through wealth and through kind of a cultural prestige, and he bows down to this idol by making sure more money comes in. Rachel and Leah's idolatry are similar. They are both seeking for the affection and attention of their husband. Folks, here's what we're observing. We are observing the unsatisfaction or the unsatisfying spirit of idolatry. It doesn't fulfill. It doesn't satisfy. They're going to continue to offer their own little kind of things on the altar of affection. We are observing unsatisfied idolatry. And folks, the pain of unsatisfied idolatry often serves as the messengers of God to get our attention, to reveal the hidden recesses of our own heart. As long as we get what we want, it is easy for us to be oblivious to the power of our idol has gained over us. That is, something secondary has taken God's place at the center of our lives. And we may never even recognize a problem, recognize it as idol worship, until a problem comes into our life. Right? Here's what it looks like. So as long as we're healthy, we do not suspect how important it is to our self-worth that we're able to stand up, walk around, kind of provide for ourselves. As long as we are reasonably comfortable financially, we don't realize what a god, small g, money has become in our lives. As long as we are beautiful, we do not understand how central the fact has become to our view of ourselves. In fact, as Americans, we're beginning to learn that even security and safety is a little bit of an idol for us personally. What I would suggest to you is this. If you can trace back negative emotions, if you can tracing back negative emotions is oftentimes one of the surest ways to uncover or reveal the identity of our idolatry. Why do you get angry? Why are you so short with that person? What causes you frustration in your spirit? Okay, if you can go not with, I know why I'm angry, because she said or he said, no. If you can go underneath that, yeah, but why? When you can uncover the source of that kind of negative emotion, you can begin to identify what you may be worshiping. That kind of thing or person, if we lose that, will our world come crashing? Or the threat of that loss, will our world come crashing to an end and our identity is gone? These, folks, these negative emotions that we experience can become messengers from God, enabling us to identify our idols. And the reason why we want to do this is because identifying idols is a prerequisite in order to turn to the truth. This is not some type of mumbo-jumbo psychology up here. You got to identify it in order to turn from it. And finally, the final truth that we're being taught in this passage is this, is that because of Christ, because of Jesus, the unlikely and unlovely become the most likely and the most lovely. Say, Joel, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. Folks, if Abraham, remember Abraham? I don't know how many chapters we had on him, 10 or 12. If Abraham, if the central point of Abraham is this, walk by faith, what is the central point to Jacob's life? Grace. If there's ever a guy who's not deserving of what he gets, it's this dude. He is the most unlikely of candidates to be the father of Israel. Lying, deceiving Jacob is going to be renamed Israel? What gives? I mean, Job, I can get Job because he's a righteous guy, but Jacob? Certainly, there's got to be somewhere else around here that we can choose. I mean, he doesn't deserve that. He is the most unlikely one who should be in the line of the Messiah. And the passage was read two times this morning. That eventually the Messiah would come and would rule over the house of Jacob. He is going to be the great, 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 keep going, granddaddy of Jesus. Folks, that isn't just unlikely. That is way above Jacob's pay grade. And folks, when you begin to think like that, that's when you begin to have a grasp on what grace is. That grace is amazing. That grace is unfailing. That grace is unending. That grace is unfaltering, unrelenting, undeserving. This is grace. And Jacob is the most unlikely man to be saved and rescued by God. And to be used by God. But folks, it doesn't stop there, because remember, the title is this, The Girl That Nobody Loved. Leah is the girl that nobody loved. But one day, God is going to rescue the whole world through Leah's family. You see, Jacob will look at Leah and he will see someone unlovely. God looks down and sees a beautiful princess. You say, why do you use the word princess? Because one of Leah's grandchildren would be called the Prince of Heaven. God's son, Jesus. And this prince will love God's people. They will not need to be beautiful for him to love. They will simply be beautiful because he loves them. This, folks, this is the Christian gospel. It is the Christian gospel that says God saves the most unlikely and he loves the most unlovely. So stop trying to clean yourself up. Stop trying to pretty yourself up. Stop trying to self-reform yourself in order to be accepted by God. And recognize that if you are the most unlikely and the most unlovely, then I can say to you with however many other people here today that know Jesus, then welcome to the family of God. If you will trust and believe in Christ alone, then you too can claim this story for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the kind attention of your people, and ultimately, our credit this morning is not to the kind attention of your people, it is to the inerrant, inspired Word of God that changes us, that creates new life, that gives hope where hopelessness reigns. We pray, Father, that you would take unlovely, unlikely people, transform us, not for our credit, not for our glory, but for the glory of you, our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.